Revelation chapter 2. There. I'm turn my cell phone, that would help. Revelation chapter 2. And let me remind you, what we have is letters to seven churches. Book of Revelation, you have the writer giving us an outline. And in the book, he says, I'm going to tell you about the things which I have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. He gives us that outline in the first chapter of the book. And so chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are, or the things which are going on right now. And in that, it is the Lord's evaluation, Jesus' evaluation, of seven existent churches. These are actually churches that are on the map. And so when we come to the church at Pergamos, you'll see this, by the way, as the church at Pergamum, M-U-M, the church at Pergamon, M-U-N, or the church at Pergamos. Those are all the same. It's just a different form of the word. And so on here it's labeled Pergamum, so I've gone with that in what we have tonight. But this is an actual church, and the first two that we studied, the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna, these were churches that existed while John was writing. And here's the Lord Jesus giving us an evaluation of those churches. And remember, we're at about 100 A.D., and so this is approximately 60 years after the church began, maybe 70 years. If we take the Lord's death around 33 to 35, you've got about 65 years after the Lord's death. And so 65 years after the infant church, it's established, it's spread, the Apostle Paul has gone on his missionary journeys. Now the Lord is going to give us an evaluation of those churches. And this is really valuable to us, because as believers now, 2,000 years later, it tells us, what is the Lord looking for? What is it that the Lord would be concerned about? What would He commend? And what would He rebuke the church for? And so these seven letters are really helpful for us if we're truly concerned about what is God looking for in a biblically based, solid church. What does He want? What does He not want? And so these things really help us. And it's a little surprising that people don't get this a little more, because I told you from the beginning that we learned from the outset of this that Jesus Himself establishes the standard for observing or judging a church. He says, here's what I'm looking for. Now, today people tend to say, this is our church, it meets our standard. Well, that doesn't help, because Jesus said, no, I set the standard. And the second big picture item that I get out of reading about the seven churches is that the existence of a church does not mean that it's going to be commended. All of these churches existed. All of them have some sense of what we would today term evangelicalism, where they have an understanding of the gospel and they understand the scripture. But even though a church existed, that was not sufficient to get praise from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this problem in our culture where people say, well, you know, whatever the church is teaching, we ought to just be thankful that there's a church there and thankful that they're doing something to help people do something. And they believe in God. That's not how the Lord looked at it. It really isn't. I mean, He didn't look at it and say, well, I'm just thankful that they're doing something over there. He looked at these churches and said, no, I've got some very specific standards that I expect the church to meet up to. It's His bride. And as His bride, He said, there's some purity that I expect in that church. So we get to the top of the triangle here. And on the map, you'll see that Pergamum is up here in this corner, and it is 45 miles north of Smyrna. So it would be a long day's walk. It would be a full day's ride. It was, as the other cities, what we would call wealthy and wicked. It was a city that from everything we know, and I'm going to show you some pictures here in just a minute, from everything we know, was very wealthy. It was not a seaport town, but it was close enough that it was on a major route. And what we know for sure is that they were loaded with pagan cults. They had temples here to Athena. Asclepius was a big one. Dionysius, Zeus, there's a temple to Zeus. And of course you have the emperor worship and a number of other gods that are worshipped here in this city. And so if we were to look at this much like we conclude in Ephesus and Smyrna, this is a culture that's adverse to believers. It is an atmosphere that's not easy to be a Christian in. And I think that's important for us to acknowledge from the beginning. There are few atmospheres that are conducive to biblical Christianity. We've been spoiled. We've lived in the United States. We're seeing an awful transformation now. But we have been spoiled in that we live in a culture where you can be a Christian, and that's wonderful. We are getting to the place now where if you're really a Christian with solid biblical convictions, you may face some real opposition. But at this point, we've had it easy. Well, that wasn't true. This is an adverse atmosphere to believers. Not only in the sense of persecution, but in the sense of the culture itself. Now, you and I face that. Because we have a culture that doesn't like for us to resist their pull. And there's a lot that can draw us in. I mean, you've got just a multitude of things. You've got the internet, television, music. You just have entertainment galore and a society that's really fixed on that. So Pergamum is a busy place, and it is a place where there's a lot going on. Here are a couple other things that we know about it. It is a university town, and it is one of the few places. Remember I told you Ephesus had a library. Pergamum had a bigger library. And when you look here and you say there's a university there with a 200,000 volume library, that is a lot. Because at that point you had everything with on scrolls. And I believe in Ephesus they had something like 40,000. So this is three times larger. And the only one bigger than that was the Library at Alexandria. And you didn't have books. You had the scrolls. And so this was a town that really was intellectually superior to others. It is also the site where parchment was first used. As a matter of fact, what we know as papyrus or parchment paper was called to begin with Pergamena. That was the name of it. It eventually became parchment, but it was founded here. It was started here, and they started writing on that. At one time, this was the Roman capital of the province of Asia. And so it was very important to the Roman government as well. Now, I want to do something more at the beginning this time. We did this a little bit at the end, and I'm still struggling with the new photo program in Mac. It won't let me, it won't read a file that I need it to put my photos into PowerPoint. And I've actually got a call into them to try to figure that out. But if you were to go to Pergama today, it sits way up on top of a hill. It was cloudy when we were there, so it's a little hard to see, but it's a beautiful view. And you'll see in some of these other areas where the view is just incredible in all of this. And if you, well, I know why we have to go the other direction. I started from the opposite end because there are some pictures of Thyatira mixed in here. But here are some of the things that you'll see. It is actually one of the cities that has some of the best restored ruins of any place that you'll find. This was fascinating on the trip that we took. Of all the cities that we were in, you saw more that was original here than any other place. And so this is a temple. I don't remember which one of these is, but it's one like the Temple of Dionysius or Zeus. And this is where people would come to worship their gods and offer their sacrifices. And so as you come to these places, you begin to see that this thing was set on a hill. You won't be able to read all of this, but you go way up on this hill and you have all of this stuff laid out. And they have found an incredible number of things up here. Down on the bottom part of this, there's a gymnasium, and there are actually two gymnasiums down here. And of course, what was every Greek city training for at this time? Yeah, the Olympics. They were very much into physical fitness. And so when you go into these cities, you often find that they had a really elaborate gymnasium. And these people were trained hard and were really into, if you know Greek philosophy, they were into the physical body. And that's why you have the statues. And what we see is really weird, the naked statues. To them, that was just part of their culture of seeing the fitness of a human body. And in Greek culture and in Greek philosophy, those statues are always proportionally perfect. And it's not until later when you get to some of the Roman statues that you actually have them accurate. They drew them proportionally exact in the Greek culture because they were really caught up in the physical body. When you go up on the top of this hill, this will give you an idea of what you would see up there. You can see on the left, there's one of the theaters in the city. And you can see the roadways that would lead to that. And at the end of this, it's hard to get a picture of this, but over here on this end, right in here, this would have been another of those temples. And again, I didn't label them, so I don't remember. I'm thinking that's the temple to Zeus. But if you would picture in your mind that if you're looking from down here, you would look up on this hill and you would see these temples that were up there and the theater that's up there. And you would have all of these activities that are going on. That's kind of like for our culture, you know, the movie theater. And they put out that this is the movie that drew the most people and it would draw people in. Can you imagine raising a young person in that culture and telling him, you don't want to be involved in that stuff? Yeah, but they look like they're having such fun. And those guys are in such good shape. And those guys are, they have all of the fun, they have all the wealth, they have people that sponsor them. That's the kind of culture they were facing. Not that much different than what we're facing. As you continue to study this city, this was a video actually, you guys made a video for Chris Miller and sent it for his birthday. I made one from Pergamum and sent it to him for his birthday. But you look at on the top of this, and again, you just see place after place where you had temples and you had the agoras, the marketplaces, and all of the different things that people would have been able to do up on the top of this this hill. That's the same theater. And then behind us right here is a second theater, actually. They had built one theater into the side of the hill. It wasn't sufficient, so they built another theater, and they would have events going on at these theaters fairly often. Sometimes they were brutal events. Sometimes they were torturing Christians at these. Sometimes it was just the sporting events that they would come to watch, but many times it was the persecution that would take place. They made a replica, a model of what the city would have looked like. And it gives you an idea when you're looking at this of what kind of city had you gone up there. This is a place that would have been magnificent. It would have really been striking to people. And much of what you would see when you were up there would definitely be just the best that you could possibly find anywhere. And the whole setting was something that would have been impressive to see because you looked up on that hill and you were able to see the grand entryways and the arches and just the temples and everything else that was involved. Now, you have that picture in your mind of what it was like in Pergamum. And in Pergamum then, you have the church that is trying to exist there. And so this church has taken a foothold or gotten a foothold and now they're in existence and the Lord 60 years later, 60 years after the death of the Lord, probably more like 40 years after the church has been established, the Lord writing this letter to them. And I would say that you and I could compare this to a lot of what we have in our society. I know that it's different in the sense that you have pornography on the internet. You have pornography that's available through Comcast, DirecTV, or Dish or something like that. You have television programs that promote an ungodly philosophy. You have a culture that that pays Hollyfield. Was it Hollyfield? Who just had the last fight? Mayweather, not Hollyfield. Mayweather, did you see the amount of the check that he carried out with him? Anybody see that? Yeah, it was $100 million. Yeah, and that wasn't all he was going to get. Because he was going to get 60% of the pay-per-view revenue. They're guessing that's going to end up being somewhere around $200 million. And so we're in a culture that exalts athletes. You know, we pay $200 million for an athlete to have one fight, and that's half the salary of this preacher. I mean, you know, which one is more important? You know, we've got the guys that just went through the NFL draft, and I'm glad for them, but the top pick, the guy out of Florida State, somebody's going to have to help me, Jameson Winston, you know, he signed a contract for $43 million or something like, and I figured it was $4.5 million a year to play football. Well, that's the kind of culture we're in. And that's going to be tough for our kids to resist. That's tough for anybody to say that. That must be the most important thing then. Well, that's what you have even in this culture. Although it changes as far as how it's done, this city, especially if you ever get the opportunity to go there, you walk through there and you realize the prostitutes literally walked through the streets and offered themselves, and you had the opportunity to worship your God through a prostitute. You know, you talk about teenagers having to resist the temptation of the internet and the pornography there. Wow. You've got this opportunity before you. This is a corrupt culture. And this is a culture that's doing everything it can to bring down the standards of people everywhere. And now you come in as a Christian and say, the Lord wants us to live a pure life. And you won't worship the emperor. You don't go to any of these temples. Your church service is kind of boring as compared to some of the others that are out there. It's pretty tough. But the Lord has an expectation that His church will be faithful. And so as we come to this, let's go to chapter 2, verse 12. And I'm going to put two things up here. We'll read it out of the King James, and then I've gone ahead and put it up here in the New American Standard. I think it helps us to modernize it sometimes. The beginning of this says, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges." A sharp two-edged sword. Does anybody remember how the Lord introduced himself to the last church? Remember, it was the church that he came in and said, you guys are going to face persecution, some of you are going to go to prison, and you be faithful till you die. How did he introduce himself? Do you remember? There you go. Yeah. He introduced himself to that church. He said, I'm the one who was dead and is now alive. And this was targeted. This was an introduction that was very specifically for this church. You have the same thing here. The Lord introduces himself and says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. What do we normally connect the sharp two-edged sword with? What would that symbolize in Scripture? But I heard several answers, but what'd you say? Scripture, yeah. Yeah, repeatedly through the Bible, the Scripture is symbolized by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it would seem that he's saying, I am the one who has the words, the two-edged sword. And it is the idea that it'll cut both ways. And of course, you've heard some of the stories about a two-edged sword. The reason you wanted one is because when you stab somebody, you can move it in either direction and just really destroy a person inside. And he says the Bible is that way. When a person really thinks about it, the Scripture will have an impact on a person. And he introduces himself as the one who has this Scripture like this. It's symbolic of the Word of God and its ability to separate or to divide, to make sure that you understand. And it's what we would call a sword of salvation as well as a sword of death. If you'll listen to it, if you will actually listen to the Scripture, it will save you. Now, the Scripture doesn't save you. It leads you to the Savior. If you will abide by its teachings, it will save you the heartache. But if you reject it, it will condemn you to spiritual death. And so you have an obligation to listen to what that Scripture says. Now, go on to verse 13. Verse 13, here is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword with two edges, and he says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou beholdest first fast my name, or thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. This is an interesting verse, because twice in this verse he talks about where Satan's throne is. And then at the end of it, he says where Satan dwells. He actually says Pergamum is a place where the throne of Satan is. Now, he doesn't mean that literally, but it's picturing the fact that Satan has ingrained himself there. And it probably has to do with all of these temples that are there, the cult worship. You know, you have the emperor worship that was a problem all over because the Christians were, that they would demand that you come up and say, "Emperor is Lord," and you would give a little bit of incense to him. And that's all you had to do, but Christians couldn't do that. They could not say he was their Lord. Zeus, Asclepius, he was the god of healing, and he's represented by the form of a serpent. And so these gods were all there, and the scripture, Jesus' observation of this, his assessment of this is where Satan dwells. This is his throne. Then he talks about, you've been faithful even until the martyrdom of Antipas. Does anybody know who Antipas was? Neither do I. If you do, we'd like to know. We have no information about him. His name means against all. That's all the information we have. He was martyred, but we don't know any of the details of that. All we know is that the Lord looks at this church and he says, "I want to commend you folks." Because much like the church at Smyrna, you folks have remained faithful. You have been steadfast in the midst of some really awful situations. You are dwelling where Satan's throne is. You have an atmosphere, a culture that is oppressive to Christianity. And some of you were around when Antipas was martyred, and you've been faithful. But the next verse is going to begin with that ominous word. You've remained true in severe testing, but. Now go to the next verse. In verse 14, he does something that he doesn't do in Smyrna. He says, "But I have a few things against you, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam," or the teaching of Balaam, "who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication," or acts of immorality. Now let's stop there for a minute. When you read this in the New American Standard, it says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam." Well, what is the teaching of Balaam? We don't have a written list of here is exactly what Balaam taught, but he gives us a summary of it. He said, "Who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." Now, I'm really going to test your memory here. There is a really well-known story in the Old Testament of Balaam and Balak, but I kind of cheated today because I sat down with my Bible this afternoon, and it's in Numbers 22 through 24 and then on into chapter 25, and I read through it again today, and I'm glad I did because I underlined and really studied to make sure I understood the details of it. But can anyone give me a summary of the story of Balaam and Balak? Take somebody. Oh, Barney, all right.
Balaam knew that the children of Israel were drunk, so he hired Balak to curse them for it.
Let me stop for a second. You got the two guys switched. You got the two guys switched.
Oh, okay.
But you are correct. Balak knew they were coming. He hired Balaam. Okay? Yeah, so go on. You got it. You're correct.
Turn aside.
Who said that?
Huh?
Who said that?
Balaam.
Yeah, but who was talking to Balaam? I want to make sure everybody gets that.
The donkey.
The donkey. There you go. Yeah, make sure you get that. Yeah. All right. Yeah, he does. He says, if I had a sword, I would have cut your head off. Yeah. 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 And then the angel, he does open his eyes and he sees the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says to him, if that donkey wouldn't have stopped, you'd be dead and she'd be alive. The donkey was a she. She'd be alive, you'd be dead. And so finally Balaam says, oh man, maybe I better go back. And he says, no, you go ahead. So Barney got the story pretty good. They sent two delegations. Oh, yeah. 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 But here's this man, and this is the important part. He is a prophet of the Lord in Moab. And how that happens, we don't know. But he apparently knows the Lord, and he talks to the Lord, clearly does. And so when this delegation comes to him, the important element that we have to get is they came to him and said, we will give you whatever position and however much you want if you come and curse the Israelite people. Now, Balaam is in this struggle in his heart. He wants the money, but he wants to be faithful to the Lord. And so he says, I can only tell you what the Lord wants me to tell you. And he goes in and asks the Lord, and the Lord says, no, my people are blessed, you can't go. And so he goes back, Balak sends the second delegation, and he says, I'm telling you, we'll give you any position, we'll give you power, we'll give you anything you want to come and curse him. And so Balaam at that point could easily say what? No, God's already given me an answer. But instead he goes back and he says, Lord, would you let me go? Well, why does Balaam want to go? What's at the root of this? What is it? Money and power. This is the whole foundation of the story of Balaam and Balak. He knows what God wants him to do, but he still wants to get the money. He wants to figure out some way to do it. And even though God has said, no, you can't do that. My people are blessed. That's a given. And Balaam says, well, let me go ask him again. And it'd be like your kids coming asking you, some silly thing, and you said, no, you can't. And they come and ask you again. You say, what do you mean? Why are you asking again? You got the answer. And the answer won't change. And the end result is that when he goes up on the mountain, and three times they build seven altars and offer sacrifices, and three times Balaam is faithful in giving the message, but he does it begrudgingly. And when he does that begrudgingly, finally, Balak gets mad, and it says that he slapped his hands together, and it's the sense of, ah, can't believe you did this to me three times. And he's angry with him, and he sends him back. But that's not where the story ends, because none of that is what we're talking about here. As a matter of fact, if we go to the New Testament, we're going to see that when you come, let me catch up here because I need you to see this. What he's teaching this church is that you can survive severe testing and you can still deviate from right doctrine. I want to tell you a story in the midst of the story. I was in Ukraine a number of years ago and went over and we were doing some teaching there in a seminary and some things. And while we were there, I was in Kharkov. It's over on the eastern side. And we went out in the woods with a man who had been there while the church was still persecuted. And he lived, or they had to meet out in the woods. We have a picture similar to that. I met one of those ladies that was in that picture, but this was a different group. And he took us out where they had logs and they would meet in the woods. And he said, we would go out, whatever the weather was, we'd have our services. And he said, we had to meet at different times. We had to come from all different directions because the KGB would try to catch us. And I said, well, what is the biggest difference you notice? And he said, well, the biggest differences are, number one, at that point, we were much more fervent for the Lord. He said, we were purified. We were serious about serving the Lord. We were under severe persecution. But he said, number two, he said, we were so ignorant of true doctrine at times. We were doing wrong things and didn't even know it. And he gave me some examples of some things they believed simply because they did not have any teaching. They couldn't go to seminary. They couldn't do teaching. And so he said, we're a lot more knowledgeable now, but we're not as fervent as we used to be. You can go through severe testing and still not have strong doctrine. So somebody who's been through a lot of persecution, I honor them and I want to support them as they go through that persecution. But persecution does not necessarily mean that you have right doctrine. There will be people persecuted who don't have right doctrine. And we have to remember that. Because while we want to back those up and help those with persecution, it doesn't put the stamp on their doctrine all the time. And that's what was happening here. And so in their church, there was a severe compromise in the area of doctrine. He said, you guys have the teachings of both Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And in Numbers 22 through 25, we have the story. There is a second part to that story, though. When you come to Numbers 25, you're going to find that he says something else. Now, if we move to the New Testament, it plays on this whole idea that Balaam gave them counsel, gave Balak and the Moabites counsel that caused Israel to sin. When you come to chapter 25 in Numbers, it says that some of the Israelites intermarried with some of the Moabites. And it actually says that they went, that the Israelites went over to the Moabites and they worshiped, bowed down before some of their gods. And what this passage says that we're looking at tonight, they ate the meat that was offered to their idols. And it's not just simply eating the meat. It is that they participated in the worship to those idols. And they got involved with the prostitutes. The cult prostitutes were there. And Numbers 25 tells us it's the sin of Baal Peor. You'll see that in, as you read through the Old Testament. That there were actually some leaders of this worship of the cult prostitutes, and one of them brought one of the ladies back into the camp of Israel in Moses' sight. And Moses said, they have to die. There was a plague and 24,000 people died. And Moses had them killed on the spot. And a man took a javelin and he drove it through both the man and the woman and killed them. And it stopped the plague. But what's interesting is, in chapter 25, we don't have any hint for how did we go from Balaam in chapters 22, 23, and 24. And in chapter 25, we go to Baal Peor, and these Israelites go and they intermarry with these Moabite women and start worshiping their gods. How do we get to that? It's not until we get to chapter 31, verses 15 and 16 that we find out. Later, when they have a battle against the Moabites, Moses comes and says, didn't you kill all of the women? They said, no, we didn't kill all of them. And he says, they all have to die. Wasn't it at the council of Balaam that they basically entrapped the men of Israel? And we start to learn something from that statement and from the statement here in Revelation chapter 2. Balaam may have resisted the desire for the wealth, and he may have resisted cursing Israel when he knew God didn't curse them. But somewhere along the line, he came to Balak and he said, Balak, you know what you want to do? You know what you can do to catch up these Israelites? You get that pretty Moabite woman over there to start kind of making some eyes at some of those Israelite men. They can't resist. You start getting some of those guys and some of those girls together, and apparently this was the counsel of Balaam. To get them to intermarry. It wasn't just intermarrying in the sense of racial things. This was religious. This was unequal yoke. This was breaking God's clear command to them. And Balaam had advised Balak, if you can find some way to get your beautiful young girls, to get these guys to come on over, oh, you got them then. And he did. And so when you get to chapter 2, and it says, you have some there that hold the doctrine or teaching of Balaam. What did he teach? Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. He was saying that you've got some people in your church that are leading people astray and getting them involved in ungodly practices. cultural practices that they should have nothing to do with. They have no business getting involved in. Now, what were they? He doesn't say. But it's very clear when he talks about the doctrine of Balaam that there were some in this church who had so lowered their standards that they said, we can be involved in these other things that are going on in Pergamum and it'll be okay. He said that's exactly what Balaam did. And God destroyed 24,000 Israelites as a result of that. And he said, you guys have let that happen in your church. And then he goes on in verse 15 and he says, I want you to understand. I think we got all that. I want you to understand, thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know who they were, but they clearly had some doctrine. In chapter 2, it says, which the Lord also hates. And then you come to the end of this, and he says, repent, therefore, or else I will come quickly. And he says specifically, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What sword? Yeah, two-edged sword that he said, that's what I'm bringing with me. Now, I've got something underlined in the next slide, but notice the abrupt command. Even though this church has some positive things about it, he says, folks, you need to repent. And then this is kind of a scary statement. He said, I'm going to come suddenly, and I'm going to fight against you. Here's Christ actually contending against believers. This is an interesting picture. This is Jesus Christ saying, if we would put ourselves this week in the place of Pergamum. Last week we were Smyrna, this week's Pergamum. Here's the Lord's message to the church. Hey, you guys have done a great job of standing. I mean, I know you've been through some persecution, and man, I acknowledge you all are facing some really tough cultural things. And if he were speaking to us today, he would say, I know that you turn the television on and you even go to watch a ball game and the commercials are bad. I know that you turn your computer on and you get internet or you get emails and nothing that you solicited and all of a sudden, bang, something comes up. I know that you turn your radio on and you hear songs that have such catchy tunes. But if you start mulling over the content of the song, it's not edifying. And you go to work and you hear language that's just dragging you down. I know you all are in a culture that is just not conducive to Christian growth. I know that. And I appreciate the way you stood. And I appreciate the fact that some of you stood even when your brother Anapaz was martyred. But, guys, you have an infection in your church. And the infection is, you've got some who teach the doctrine of Balaam. You've got people who are now teaching that you can be involved in worldly activities, things that are impure, that defile the bride of Christ. And you've let it go. How could you do that? You've got some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans, whatever that was. It was clearly doctrinally wrong. And you haven't confronted that. You must repent of that. You've got to deal with that. And if you don't, this is you. If you don't, I'm going to come and fight against you with the sword. And here's the one you're supposed to be serving. And all of a sudden the tables are turned and he says, I'm coming to your church and I'm going to fight against you. Boy, that's where we don't want to get. And here's the Lord giving his assessment of a church, and he said, I don't want to get to that either, but the only way to avoid that is repentance. You've got to repent in order to straighten this situation up. The Lord wants a pure church. And as he gives his assessment, it's clear that doctrinal purity is one of the areas where he's concerned. Now, we're going to go to the last verse, and I'm going to read it tonight, but we're not going to finish it this evening. Next week, we're going to finish this. It's short on purpose, because next week, beginning of the service, we have the end of Royalty Club and Keystone Kids. We're going to do some awards. Then we're going to finish this, and I think you'll want to hear this. Let's read the last verse. The last verse says, he that has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone, or on the stone, a new name written, which no man knows save he that receives it. There's an interesting promise. What does all that mean? What is the hidden manna? And what is the white stone that he's going to write a new name on? Well, in order to find out, you'll have to do one of two things. You'll have to die and go to heaven and ask the Lord. Or come back next week and find out that you'll still have to ask the Lord on a lot of it. But we'll study that next week. There are two things in there specifically, the hidden manna and the white stone and the new name. What does he mean by all that? And why is this such a promise to these people that it would cause them to want to overcome? All right, let's bow for prayer, and then we'll pass out the prayer sheet. Lord, thank you again for the time to study. And I pray that you'll help us to grasp the truth of your word in such a way that it will cause us to draw closer to you. Lord, I thank you for those with great discernment. But Lord, we recognize that we live in a culture very similar to this at Pergamum, and how difficult it is sometimes to discern what is right and what's wrong. And Lord, I pray you'll help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions or comments about this particular passage tonight?